Your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We will, Lord willing, be back in Romans soon, but still working on that challenging passage in Romans 3, and I wanted to just share some thoughts with you that have been on my heart lately about the Lord's return as the days seem to get darker and darker. Well, I guess we usually have them come up to pray, don't we? But I think they're gone now, so they will pray for them downstairs, I'm sure. It's the problem when things... Last week we canceled Junior Church, and so I'm out of sync. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew 24, verse 36, to Matthew 25, verse 13. And I was going to read from verse 29 of Matthew 24, but I think I'm going to read the whole chapter, if you will allow me to do that, just that we might get the context when these things happened and what the Lord had to say to his people about his return and about being prepared for the things that are coming. And I think that every day in history that goes by, we are one day closer to the Lord's return. So it is only increasingly relevant that we think about these things. So Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read right up to 25, verse 13. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to be focusing in on verse 36 of chapter 24, right through to the end of verse 13 of chapter 25. So please join me in prayer and let's ask the Lord to give us understanding and to understand not only what it means, but how it applies to us and how we should respond to these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all of the words of Scripture. We pray that this morning we would understand at least sufficiently these things, some of which are very difficult, that we might know what you require of us, what you are calling us to be and do, that we might live our lives in such a way that we are ready for that day when the Lord returns, and that we live in the meantime in a way that is faithful and pleasing to you. Encourage us, challenge us, and use us in this fallen, dark world during these days before it is too late. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I would like to reread the passage we're preaching on, but it's pretty long too, let alone the part we've already read. But I will be reading parts of it as we go through it. But Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he talks about being ready I'm trying to find that verse that I wanted to read, but it will come out. Oh, yes, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. One of the cultural phenomena of the 21st century is that of the disaster movie. There seems to be a fascination in Western culture with disaster scenarios, and especially with end-of-the-world stories. Perhaps more so today than ever, since real life seems to be looking more and more like a disaster movie than ever before. About 14 years ago, one such movie came out that was called 2012. Perhaps you remember that movie. It was supposedly based on the Mesoamerican long count calendar. And apparently that calendar predicted that cataclysmic events would occur on December 21st, 2012. Well, I don't know if there were any particularly cataclysmic events on that day, but we're still here. I wonder how many of you ever saw that movie, or if you've seen others like it over the past decade, or even the past year. It is true that the human race has some kind of love-hate preoccupation with the end of the world. We hate the idea, and yet we're drawn to it. We can't avoid it like a moth is drawn to the flame. Over the past centuries, there have been many occasions which have arisen where predictions have been made about the world ending in one form or another, or heightened expectation that maybe we're getting near the end. The year AD 1000 had that kind of an anticipation, and of course the year AD 2000 had that kind of anticipation, as we talked about Y2K and airplanes falling out of the sky and all the computers in the world stopping working. And of course that didn't happen. Other examples can easily be found, and of course there's good reason for this. It's an important issue. For 2,000 and more years, the Christian church has been preaching that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, and he's the one who is going to return to judge the world and to bring about the consummation of all things. People may believe this message, or people may reject this message, but few are unaware of it, certainly in parts of the world where the church has existed for long periods of time. So the end of the world is coming. Jesus will return. But of course, all of us have a date with our own personal end of the world, the day when we die and pass out of this world into what for many is the great unknown. These are big issues for all of us. Many people do their best to avoid thinking about them, but of course, no one can really avoid thinking about them, and nobody can avoid the reality that's coming. But it makes far more sense, if you think about this, it makes far more sense to face the issue head on before it happens than to hide our head in the sand and pretend that it doesn't matter and that it's not going to happen. Which means that if we want to face reality as we begin a new year in 2023, whether the Lord returns this year or whether he returns in 1,000 years, we're still one day and one year closer to him coming back than we have been. And so if we want to face reality, we must take seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ said about these things. So I invite you to consider with me this morning his words found in Matthew 24 and 25. And they teach us this truth. If we would be ready for Christ's return to judge the world, if we would be ready for that day, we must be wise, faithful, and vigilant in spite of distresses, delays, and unexpected events. We can choose to be wise and faithful and vigilant, or we can hide our heads in the sand, as the proverb goes, and pretend it's never going to happen. But if we would be prepared, we need to be wise, faithful, and vigilant. So let's see what the Lord said, and I am not going to pretend to give you the definitive explanation of Matthew 24 or 25. Digging back into this reminds me that I want to get back into the book of Revelation, and also reminds me that I do not understand either this passage or the book of Revelation in any kind of exhaustive or complete way. But we can understand enough that it is profitable for us, even if there are details we may not all agree with one another on. So let's take a look at this passage. There are five truths, five principles that I want to draw out of these verses from 36 up to 13. The first one is simply this, found in verse 36. Christ's coming in judgment will be at an unknown time. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, there's much disagreement and even controversy over the interpretation of Matthew 24. The occasion of this discourse was the disciples' question in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They had left the temple area, or at least they were in the temple area, and then they left and went to the Mount of Olives. But while they were in the temple, the disciples came up to him and just pointed out these great buildings, the temple. And he said to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so then when they went to the Mount of Olives, they asked him about this more. So he had talked about the fact that the things that they saw were not going to last. And that was really a response to his condemnation of the religious leaders in chapter 23, when he pronounces all these woes and where he talks about them, and it culminated in a shocking declaration in verse 38, where he says to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, we've read that many times, and we don't think about what a shocking statement that was. But remember that Jesus is Jewish. He is a descendant of David. He is speaking to the Jewish people, the people of God, the chosen people of God, in the center of their land, in Jerusalem, to their leaders. And he is saying, "Your house," meaning the temple, "is left to you desolate. God is abandoning you because you've abandoned him." Now, as we think about this discourse that follows, as the disciples ask Jesus about all of this, there's a lot of controversy and disagreement about what it means. Many people today, perhaps most, place much or even all of this discourse in the future. That is talking about the end of the world and things to come, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for something that is going to happen 20, 30 centuries in the future. However, historically, the church has not viewed it that way. The church has viewed it that much or all of this discourse, chapters 24 and 25, were seen as fulfilled in the past at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, I'm not sure which is correct. I don't believe it's all fulfilled in the past, but I certainly don't believe that it all is coming in the future, although I think it has application to the future. I'm not sure which is correct or where the divisions are, and certainly there are some verses here that you go, okay, is that already fulfilled? Because it sounds like it's something still to come. But I lean toward the fact that first and foremost, the Lord Jesus is speaking here of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem within one generation. And in fact, we know that in AD 70, that happened. And Jesus was crucified somewhere around AD 30, so within 40 years, a generation. Well, I can't give you all the details about what's future and what's past and how it all works out. But there's much to teach us here about how to live in this world in light of the reality that Scripture also teaches that Jesus will return on the final day, as Jennifer read earlier this morning, that day when all the dead will be raised and his people will be caught up in the air to be with him forever, and those who have rejected him will be judged. The Scripture is consistent in teaching that there is a final judgment when Christ returns. In our text, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that no one knows or can know the day or hour when judgment will fall, whether it be, which I think is what he is first talking about here, on the nation of Israel, and the destruction of Jerusalem for the rejection of the Messiah. However, he has also said that all these things will be fulfilled before that generation then living in AD 30 would pass away. Now, some people say, well, that word generation means race, that before the Jewish race passes away, but that word never means race anywhere else. So I think he is talking first and foremost about the generation then living to whom he was speaking. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have application and that there won't be parallels and similarities or a greater fulfillment at the end of time. Historically, Jerusalem came under siege by the Roman armies about AD 67, and the city fell and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that up to 1 million people were killed, and many others were taken as slaves. And I've read a little bit about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it is beyond description in terms of how horrendous it was. In fact, I wouldn't describe things to you that I've read because it would make you feel sick. We also know from the rest of Scripture that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will return to judge the entire world and to take his own people, those who are trusting in him, home to be with him forever. And on the last day, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, followed by the judgment. John 5:26-29, we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, declared that God is going to judge the world by a man whom he has chosen, and he has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. So we know that the Scriptures teach clearly that there is a final day of judgment, and Jesus will be the judge, and he will return. But because we don't know when that last day will be, there is a very real sense in which the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 provides principles which we can apply to ourselves as we await the Lord's return and the consummation of all things. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing in this passage that applies to the end. Much might apply to the end. Some of it may apply to both the end and this time. But certainly some of it is talking about what Jesus said would happen in AD 70, or at least within that generation. He himself, it sounds like, did not know the exact date. But the fact that one stone would not be left on another, that the temple would be destroyed, that was fulfilled literally in AD 70. One thing we learn from verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." One thing we learn is that speculation about the date is pointless and foolish. And it surprises me because there are still Christian teachers, whether they really know the Lord or not, I don't know. But there are teachers even today who give dates. And I think by definition and by virtue of Scripture, the fact that anybody gives a date tells you right away that he's wrong. So don't let anybody fool you if they start setting dates. We might look at things and say, well, in light of this and this, maybe this is important. Even the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, we might want to think about 2007, because that's 40 years after the Six-Day War in 1967, but 2007 has come and gone, and we're still here. So we have to be very careful about speculating, and if anybody says, this is the date, walk away from them, because they're wrong. Our part is to be concerned about how we live in the meantime, and whether we are ready to meet him face to face. Because he does give us some principles here that I want to draw out for us all this morning, even if we don't know the date. So, first of all, the Lord's return will be at an unknown time. The destruction of Jerusalem was within a generation, but the destruction and judgment of the world and the making of all things new is in the future. So far, and it will be at a date we do not know. So, principles to consider, our second truth here. The Lord expects us to be vigilant during the distresses of discipleship as well as during the normal patterns of life. Reading verses 37 to 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now again, I think that this has application, and maybe what the Lord meant was that day of destruction in AD 70. But it certainly is also true about the much greater day of destruction and judgment at the end of the world. So whichever he had in mind, or whether he was thinking of both, they apply to both. These words apply to both. The Lord Jesus made it clear that in the same way that distress would come with destruction, would come with the destruction of Jerusalem, and he told his followers in verses 15 to 20 earlier to flee the city, in the same way, there would be challenges and difficulties for all of his followers at all times in history, and this is to be expected in the life of discipleship. We think of his words in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. So there's a principle for you to live by. We like it when everything's going smoothly. We think, oh, finally, I got that taken care of and this taken care of and everything's good. Okay, well, just wait a minute or two. Because we know that trials and trouble are part of life in a fallen world. And that's what our Lord told us. In this world, you will have tribulation. Yet his words of warning regarding their lives over the next few decades, as he says in verse 34, this generation will not pass away, those words were to be understood in light of the continuing normal patterns of life as well. So you've got times of distress and troubles and problems. I think if we took a survey of everybody here, probably 9 out of 10 of us would have at least one or more issues in life that are really bothering us in some way that we would like to resolve. And yet, with that being sort of the normal pattern of life that there's always problems, there still becomes a sort of a normal way of living that you settle in and carry on, and it starts to feel comfortable and predictable and regular. Now, there are times when that's upset, when everybody was out buying reams and reams of toilet paper because they thought we were going to run out. And of course, even now, you can't get all the products that you're used to getting because of the so-called supply chain issues. So there are always going to be this combination of life is normal, and even when it changes, you settle into a new normal and you get used to it. And Jesus has something to say about that. And so his words of warning have to be understood in light of the continuing normal pattern of life. We read in verses 37 and 38, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, why is this fact important? Well, verse 39 gives us the answer, and it is really a warning about the danger that the normalcy of life can be to us. Because he says in verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, while life as followers of Jesus will bring us the challenges of persecution and suffering and hardship, and life will have other problems that just come because we're human beings living in a fallen world, a greater challenge may well be, and you can decide for yourself which is the greater challenge, coping with the trials and troubles that come that you want to get rid of and get out from under, or the challenge of the danger of being lulled to sleep by the normal patterns of life. You think about that. Jesus could come back today. Are we ready? But we just get into our normal patterns. And we don't think about that. The entire gospel age will continue to include upheaval and distress and persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. Yet the normalness of life will also carry on until he returns in judgment, just as life carried on in the days of Noah before the flood, when Noah preached and everybody ignored him, right up until he entered the ark and God's judgment fell on the world at that time. Our Lord wants us to understand, and all of the apostles and the writers of Scripture want us to understand, that we are not to be distressed at persecution or upheaval, nor are we to allow ourselves to be lulled into complacency by the ongoing normal patterns of life. In the 4 decades between our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to glory and the destruction of Jerusalem of the temple, the people of Jerusalem continued to do the things they had always done. But the day came when judgment fell, and at that moment it was too late to make peace with God. And we have their example as a warning. Because as we go through life, and whether it be today, or whether it be in this coming year, or whether it be in the coming decade, or whether it be 1,000 years from now, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And it will be the end of time as we know it. And it will be too late to change sides. It will be too late to be reconciled to God. And so we must be vigilant every day. But there's another principle to keep in mind as well. Not only is his coming certain, and we are in danger of being lax and unprepared, the Lord warns us to be prepared for his return by recognizing that it will be unexpected. It's always when you least expect it. Verses 40 to 44, he says, "Then 2 men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He tells his disciples that when judgment falls, in other words, on Jerusalem, there will be a distinction between people. 2 will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. 2 will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. It probably means that one is taken in judgment. Now again, not 100% sure, maybe the one who is left in judgment. If he's referring to the rapture, being caught up into the air, we might say the one taken is taken to glory and the others are left in judgment. So you could read it that way. But of course, this part of the discourse seems to be talking primarily about this Roman general and his armies coming and Jerusalem being destroyed. So let's put it this way. When it happens, maybe we'll know, but I don't want to be unprepared because I'm not willing to consider that I've got the wrong interpretation. In either case, whether it's talking about the so-called rapture or whether it's talking about judgment falling on the people of Jerusalem, the crucial thing is that it's going to happen in a way that is unexpected, and we need to be ready. He warns us in verse 42, "Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then he illustrates this warning with a common enough experience, the trauma of a break-in, a burglary, a home invasion, which violates the security of one's home. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." By the way, I think there does seem to be a hint here of the right to defend your property and your family, which is, some of you are smiling because we had a long, very interesting and helpful discussion about this on Thursday night. So I don't think the Lord was teaching pacifism. He wasn't saying the homeowner's going to say, "Okay, well, I know you're there, but go ahead, take what you want." He said he would not have let his house be broken into. In any case, the Lord's return in judgment, both on Jerusalem in AD 70 and at the end of the world, if the one in the past is really a prefiguring and a foreshadowing of the greater, which we find that pattern in Scripture anyway, much of the Old Testament foreshadows either the first or second coming of Christ. But even the things that he's talking about and the destruction of Jerusalem seems to be a foreshadowing and a picture of the greater day of judgment. And in both cases, on Jerusalem in AD 70 and at the end of the world, the Lord's return and judgment will come when people least expect it. He spells this out for us in the plainest language in verse 44. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. How appropriate is his warning for our world today? The secularization of society has resulted in a widespread disrespect for the Word of God and for the people of God. The mocking of Christian teachings is bold and hostile, especially in the Western world now. The idea that a Jewish carpenter, an itinerant preacher, who may or may not have ever lived, should be the creator and ruler of the universe and the judge of the human race is beyond belief for many people. Sadly, some in the Christian church now refuse to take the Scripture seriously. Biblical authority is undermined on many fronts. For example, those who reject the teachings of Genesis and refuse to believe in a global flood have little respect for the Lord's warning given from the days of Noah, as though it were really a cataclysmic judgment of the entire human race at that time. And so Jesus warns, as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. People go, yeah, but the days of Noah, that's just a fairy tale. So why should we take any of this seriously? The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Scriptures anticipate the mocking of our day about the truths of the Word of God. Many of the people who reject Noah's flood also reject other teachings of Genesis on God's creation of humanity in His image as male and female, and that marriage is between a man and a woman. If we are wise, we will take our Lord's teaching to heart by trusting in the Scriptures without reservation. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. And in Matthew 4, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our Lord will return, and He will return both to receive His people to Himself and to judge the world. And His coming will be unexpected for most people. Both the destruction of Jerusalem and the flood of Noah's day are tragic illustrations of that reality. And so again, the question is, are you ready? Am I? The day is coming. Our fourth principle, the Lord warns us to be prepared for His return by living faithfully and responsibly as we wait. So make sure I didn't miss something here. His return will be unexpected, and my notes sometimes get messed up and I have unexpected things happening, but I think I've got it all here. I don't want to miss anything because this is so important. So the Lord warns us to be prepared for His return by living faithfully and responsibly as we wait. Looking at verses 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As our Lord answered his disciples' questions, he made it clear to them that he would be vindicated among the nation of Israel by bringing judgment and punishing those who had rejected him. But he also made it clear that those who were his followers had a responsibility to testify about his claims in the time before his return, and they were to do so by the way they lived and carried out their duties as well as by what they spoke. He illustrates his point with a question about a situation drawn from everyday life. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? It's a simple story of a servant whom the master placed in a position of responsibility over the household. And there are two possible responses to the master's trust. The first is to fulfill one's duty faithfully. Such a one, Jesus declares, blessed when his master finds him so doing when he comes, in verse 46. And this reminds me of the Lord's words in Revelation as he speaks to the seven churches, and in particular to the church, I believe, in Smyrna, where he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithfulness is our responsibility. Fruitfulness is his responsibility. The results of our faithfulness are up to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we are not content to not see people come to know Christ and people built up in the faith, but the most important thing is that we are faithfully living for him and speaking his truth, being faithful. The Lord makes it clear that he will reward his servants who are faithful. Now, these rewards are rewards of grace. It's not like we earn them. He gives us rewards for doing what we ought to have done without any reward. He's very gracious. But the other possible response is the opposite of faithfulness. It's unfaithfulness. This servant, whom the Lord uses as an illustration, this servant reasons with himself that his master is delayed. I mean, this just so speaks to human nature, doesn't it? Oh, I got lots of time. I can put this off. I don't have to do it today. Yes, I'll be faithful, but right now I want to just play. In this case, the servant thinks the master's delayed, so he begins to mistreat the others under his charge. And again, human nature. A little bit of authority, a little bit of power, and there's a hunger for more. And there becomes an abuse of it. And you know the old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so this servant begins to abuse his authority and his benefits. But we need to note something very important here. His wicked behavior is a result of his thinking that the master is delayed. It also reflects a heart that already does not love and respect the master or appreciate the privilege of being given a place of service. And in the end, he experiences the same judgment as those who are enemies of the master. In other words, his behavior reveals him for what he really is. Now, there's a warning here for all of us. If our lives as Christians exhibit unfaithfulness and a disregard for our Lord's work, for his kingdom, for his people, for his priorities, for his glory, if we are living for ourselves, if we get lax about following the Lord, lax about being with his people, lax about reading his word, lax about bearing witness, lax about stewarding everything in our lives for his glory, then we are revealing perhaps that we don't even belong to him. And we will experience his return as judgment rather than as salvation to our everlasting sorrow. Again, we are not saved by our faithful works, but our faithful works reveal whether we really believe the gospel and are saved. So we're saved by grace. We're saved by believing in Christ, by resting on him alone. But those who believe in him and rest on him can't help but loving him because he first loved them. And if they love him, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So faithfulness is not perfection, but it is a right direction. And unfaithfulness is laxness. And it may be triggered by the idea that the Lord is delayed. Well, I'm only 25. I've got all my life in front of me, and there's no rush. Judgment. The Lord's not coming back right away. I can concentrate on getting rich, or maybe having lots of sex, or maybe just getting a nice car, maybe getting really powerful and getting successful in my job, or maybe just oppressing the people that are under me because I just get my jollies out of that. You know what? We have to guard against this understanding that the Lord's delayed, so I've got a bit of time here. That's a very dangerous thing. And as Christians, we should grieve when we're unfaithful. We should hunger to be faithful because we love the Lord. Our Lord is looking for faithfulness as we await his return. So then, our final principle in the next chapter, 13 verses of chapter 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. The Lord warns us to be prepared for his return by persevering in faithful watching, because his return might be delayed longer than we expect. So he says two things here. His return is going to be unexpected, which means it will catch people by surprise. In other words, it comes before they think he's coming. And yet, the other danger is that his return will be delayed, and the delay causes us to grow lax, so that when he does return, it will be very unexpected and surprising. So both the unexpectedness and the not knowing when and the perceived delay all pose dangers for us. Our Lord gives another illustration to help us understand what he expects from us as we wait for him. It's a picture of a wedding from a Middle Eastern culture. We don't have too many of these things in our weddings. I don't remember a bunch of young ladies with lamps standing outside waiting for the bridegroom to come home. Well, what we have here is an application for his disciples who are waiting for his vindication through his judgment on Jerusalem and ultimately the unbelieving nation of Israel, but ultimately the whole world. The parallel for our waiting for his final return to judge the world is obvious when we look at this illustration, even though its primary application was for the people of Israel in his day. It certainly is just as applicable to our day. It's been over 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus ascended to glory. He is now seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling now as the king established by his Father. Hebrews 10:13 says he is waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's a process that's taking place now. Now the world mocks. An example of this is an expression that used to be heard when most people had some familiarity with biblical teaching. You don't hear it much anymore because many people are ignorant of Scripture. But people used to mock and say, you know, something is really taking a long time. They would say it's slower than the second coming of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I remember as a kid hearing people say that. It's very disrespectful. But it reveals the general idea that the Lord's return has taken so long that it's never going to happen. It's easy for us to fall into the same mindset if we're not careful. And we can fall into that mindset without being conscious of it. How often do we go? How often do you and I go for long stretches of time? Days, maybe weeks, or months, maybe longer, without thinking about the possibility that Jesus could return today? Did you ask yourself that in the last week? Could today be the day? I have to confess, I didn't ask myself that every day. As I started looking into this passage, it struck me, you know, I may never preach this sermon. He could come back before I preach this sermon. It could be today. All the stuff going on in the world might be resolved today. It might be before we get downstairs for lunch today. Do we think about that possibility? But more importantly, how often do we conduct our lives and our affairs as if we will never have to answer to Him? Now, hopefully as Christians we don't. Hopefully we do conduct our lives in light of the fact that we will have to answer to Him, that He looks for faithfulness. I know, and I've said this already, I know I don't understand all the aspects of biblical prophecy about His return. But the fact that I don't understand everything tells me that I would be foolish to be certain that it could not happen today. I mean, I think that there are probably some things still to take place. I think the world is going to get darker. But I am not prepared to say, well, therefore, I got another year or 10 years. Or, in fact, I'm going to live to the end of my life and not have to worry about, you know what? It could be today. It could be today. Paul writes, again in the passage that was read earlier, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." I believe he's drawing from our Lord's illustration here about the thief and the homeowner. And our Lord's illustration points to our need for wisdom as we wait, because not only will his return be unexpected, it could be delayed. It seems to have been delayed. It's been 2,000 years. And the delay will just serve to make it even more surprising and unexpected when it actually does happen. But be sure of this, it will happen. The kingdom of heaven, in other words, God's rule, is fulfilled when Christ returns, but it is already going on now, and it is growing. It's growing in human hearts. But the kingdom of heaven is likened to a common occurrence during a wedding in the culture of Jesus' day. Young women, in this case 10 of them, wait for the bridegroom to return with his bride. They take lamps, probably torches, which they would dip in oil in their flasks to keep burning. 5 of them brought flasks of oil along with the lamps or the torches. 5 brought only the lamps. The bridegroom, representing Christ, is delayed, and they all become drowsy. Now, there's no fault attributed to their drowsiness. Rather, the issue here is whether they are prepared for the delay. And then at midnight, after many hours of waiting, there is a shout indicating that at last the bridegroom has returned. So the young women trim their lamps. And the 5 without extra oil discover that their lamps are smoldering and going out. So they ask for oil from the 5 who had wisely prepared. But those 5 had none to spare. If they had given up some of their oil, they would not have been able to fulfill their task faithfully. So the 5 foolish ones left to buy more, and they missed the return of the bridegroom. The Lord adds, "Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." I mean, this is a picture of a marriage in Jesus' culture, but he uses marriage to describe what is going to happen at the end of the world. The marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. We think of Noah's Ark. They went into the Ark and the door was shut. When the door is shut, it's too late. The others arrived finally after getting their oil, and they found the door shut, and they knocked. "Lord, Lord, let us in." And they were told, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." But that is reminiscent of the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the sermon in Matthew 7:23. People will do all kinds of service for the Lord. And it says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's equally sobering here. To underscore the seriousness of not being ready, our Lord warns in verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." How practical is his warning, and how easily we fall prey to careless living and as his return seems to be delayed. So may this search all of us. It certainly searches me. So I close this morning by asking you a question. It's the same question that we have posted on the sign out in front of our church building a few years ago. That gets changed from time to time, so it's not there now. But we had a text of Scripture out there from Romans 14:10 that read, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." I put that out there many years ago. Some people might say, well, that's not very seeker-friendly. But anybody that stops to read it will hopefully be made to think. Because I also put a question after it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Are you ready? The great need of each one of us is to be ready at all times. And that great need was illustrated very clearly this past Monday evening. Now, I don't know if too many of you are football fans, but there's one or two of us here. Football game in Cincinnati, about 9 minutes into the game, one of the players made a tackle. Tackled a receiver who had just caught the ball. Tackled him, stood up, and then he keeled over backward. At the age of 24, in top physical condition, he had suffered cardiac arrest. His heart had stopped beating. And after a few frantic minutes of CPR, he was transported to a local hospital, and I'm thankful to report that after a few days, he's regained consciousness, he's breathing on his own, he's communicating with his team, he's looking more and more healthy. Hopefully, he will be okay. But I think that it is safe to say that neither Damar Hamlin or any of the other approximately 100 players on the Buffalo Bills or the Cincinnati Bengals expected that one of their number would be a heartbeat away from meeting his maker that evening. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The return of Jesus Christ will be sudden, unexpected, possibly delayed, but it is also certain. It will be sudden, unexpected, possibly delayed, but definitely certain. The question is for each one of us, are you ready? Are you? Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause in your presence. We thank you that Damar Hamlin is doing better. We think of the fact that people die every day. And for some of them, at least, it's unexpected. We thank you for these warnings of the Lord Jesus, that he will return, and that it is certain, that it will be sudden, that it will be unexpected. It may be delayed. The date is unknown. But it's going to happen. And not only will it happen, but each of us faces death if we're not alive when he returns. And in either case, we will all stand before you. Father, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice today knows for sure that his only hope is Jesus. Because Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And whoever comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day. I will give him eternal life. And that no one can snatch him out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. And that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, may everyone within the sound of my voice be sure they've called upon the name of the Lord. And may we be faithful in warning others and holding out the hope of forgiveness and eternal life to them while it's still called today, because tomorrow might not ever come. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ. Help us to live in light of that today and every day until we see him face to face. We ask it in his name, for his glory, and for our joy and our peace. Amen. Amen.